Christ of the Bible, lesson number 8, October 26, 2011. Before we begin, let's pause for silence. Prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and that you have absolute objectivity in the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. Your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we pray each one will concentrate to the maximum what's being taught, that they may truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. One of my favorite all-time songs is Jesus Paid It All by Elvina M. Hall, and it goes right in line with what we've been teaching. What we're in the last class, we began to look at Christ's reference to the Father and his relationship to the Father. We read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The Father offered his Son to sacrifice for our sin. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father initiated the Son paying for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read, "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Christ came to do the will of the Father. Jesus paid it all, summarized it pretty good. Back about 1969 or 71, I distributed gospel tracts in the city of Seattle one night a week. I cannot remember, either Tuesday or Thursday night, out in the university district where the University of Washington was. These were the days of the anti-war demonstrations, race riots, everything else going on in America. Many students were involved in, they marched, the anti-war crowd, they took over the streets of Seattle at times, took over the freeway, did some things down there, and disrupted traffic, disrupted everything, just like we're seeing today in the occupation Wall Street type concepts and things down there. Only much larger numbers were involved in it. We would go out and take the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel tracts out the university district one night a week when the stores were open out there on what was called the Ave, University Avenue, is what they called it, the Ave. We'd stand around on one corner there at 45th University Way. There was the United States federal judge. There was myself, a federal judge named Donald M. Marshall. There was myself, a man by the name of Sam Gibbons, like Judge Marshall. He's with the Lord Jesus Christ, doing an upholstery business. There was a man named Walter Weiss. He's with the Lord Jesus Christ, worked with me in the National Association of Open Air Evangelism. And there was a young man named Chuck, who was living under the as a foster child to some close friends of Judge Marshall and his wife Harriet. And Chuck had come a long way in many ways. Loved the Lord, would put out gospel tracts, was faithful what he was doing down there. We'd watch him, young man. And we would stand on different corners out there. There were some other people that would join us, a man named Joe Gain. As far as I know, Joe's with the Lord. I've not heard from him in years. If he's alive, he would be somewhere around in his 90s, I would guess now, that would come out there. And a young man named Ron Grimes, who would come out there with us when he wasn't working. And some others that would come and go out there, but that was the primary group. Well, it was a hot night in either July or August. There was a little ice cream store right down the street. on the corner down there. So Sam decided that he was going to buy ice cream for everybody. Well, Chuck was on the corner with Sam putting out tracks, and Sam gave him some money and told him to go around and ask everybody what kind of ice cream they wanted. So they went around and asked everybody what flavor they wanted. He was going to go up and get the cones of ice cream. We told him, I think my favorite from that particular place was usually where I couldn't get anywhere else was banana. If it hadn't had banana, I would probably get black walnut occasionally or strawberry. Three of my favorite ice cream. My father's favorite was black walnut. Peach sometimes had in the summer. Of course, a little peach ice cream, but that was very, very hard to find. I don't remember which one, but anyway, Chuck goes to get the ice cream, and when he comes back, well, it starts to go, Don says to him, says, Chuck, you can only have one scoop of ice cream. He goes back and tells Sam he can't have one, but one after all. Sam told him he could have two. Sam said, no, you can have two. I'm paying for it. Judge Marshall's not. He argues to him, see me, I paid for it. Kind of a little friendly thing between the judge and between Sam. They went to the same gospel hall together and were very good friends. Well, Chuck comes back with the two scoops of ice cream, and I was on the corner with Don when he came up. We were together in that corner because there was enough of us that night. We had two on each of the four corners. Don looks at, we're the last ones to get ours, and the judge takes his, and I take mine. And the judge, in his legalistic tone of voice, is a federal judge and former high-ranking official in the Attorney General's office for 8 years under President Eisenhower when he ran the Antitrust Division, said to Chuck, he says, I told you you could only have one scoop. What are you doing with two? You owe Sam for the other scoop of ice cream. You have to pay for it. And Chuck looked at him, and Chuck says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Judge Marshall's mouth fell open. Chuck walked away eating his ice cream, and I laughed. Told Don, says, the first time all the years I've known you, my friend, I've ever saw you when you were speechless. Chuck, in his simple way, was pointing out the truth of something beyond all things. Spiritual values count the greatest. Jesus paid it all. A little fragrance of memory I've got of those years so long ago. Chuck and Ron are the only two alive out of the group and myself. The rest are all with the Lord. There were many others involved with us in those days. Willard Cranford preached his memorial service with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a few more living, but not many. Elvina M. Hall wrote, I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power not alone can change the leopard spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand at him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. We need to understand that the Christ's voluntary sacrificial work of atonement on the cross of Calvary and paying for our sins was a work between him and the Father. God the Son in the flesh is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ dying for your sins and mine. So we see eternally Jesus Christ is positionally subordinate to God the Father. For the purpose of redemption and incarnation, he assumed a distinctive subordination in that he exchanged his sovereignty out of a voluntary slave. Substantially and essentially, this is seen in the scriptures in the following ways that I point out to you, and we'll pick up or review the points I gave you in the last class and finish this little outline here. One, Christ made reference to the Father's superior greatness, John 14:28. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father. My Father is greater than I. Two, Christ was begotten of the Father, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Three, Christ was dependent on the Father, John 5:19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. John 5:36. As the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me and the Father has sent me. John 6, 57. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. 4. Christ was sent by the Father, John 8, 29. And he that hath sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that pleases him. John 6, 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The only work that a man can do that's acceptable to God is to believe in Christ. That's it. Look at 1 John 3:23. We need to get self out of it all. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Unless we believe in Christ, we cannot love one another. John 8, 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. The true reason for their failure to receive Christ was a relationship with the devil. Verse 44 says, you have your father devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it. They cannot bear to hear except his teaching. It is not a matter of intellectual capacity, but of inner response. They reject the God of the Bible, as so many do today. Point 5, Christ was under the Father's authority, John 10:18. No man taketh it from me, he's talking about his life, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. 6, Christ received delegated authority from the Father. John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and went to God. 7, Christ received his message from the Father, John 17:8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and I have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. John 8:26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but the one who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Verse 40. But as it is you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. 8. Christ's kingdom was appointed by the Father. A theocratic, mediatorial, messianic kingdom was appointed by the Father. Luke 22:29, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. Point 9. Christ will ultimately deliver his kingdom up to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. 10. Christ is and shall be subject to the Father. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of man is the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 15:27. 28. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who has put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. This does not imply that the Son is inferior to the Father, but when death is conquered at the end of the millennium and the fullness of time, the dispensation which follows the millennium is on the new heavens and the new earth is completed, and all things will be under the administration of God the Father, but in the order of the triune Godhead. The principle is very important. Well, there is an eternal subordination of Christ to the Father, yet it is only subordination of order, office, and operation, not of essence. We must understand this totality. So we better take a look at the Trinity for a moment and let you help you to understand something of the Trinity. It's been a while since I taught on the doctrine of the Trinity. And I feel that in dealing with the deity of Christ and subordination, I want no mistakes made about the order. We live in a world today where people are anti-authority and anti-submission to authority. They don't like it. They're not willing to admit that we need to have and to understand the truth concerning authority and authority orientation. Every man wants to do that which is right in his own eyes. The triunity of God, then, the triune Godhead. The word Trinity, triunity, triune. Many prefer the word triunity. Comes from the Latin word tres, T-R-E-S, and unitas, U-N-I-T-A-S. Tres means three, and unity, which states, unitas is for unity, which states the doctrine of the three in one. The three in one. This is truth which opposes the error of Sanbaleism or a model trinity which holds that there is but three aspects of manifestation in one person. I'm sorry. Nothing but one banana this morning, my third class, and so I got a little bit of acid indigestion or something. Living on coffee. My apology. Swedenborgianism holds that the Father, Son, and Spirit are three essential elements of one God, which makes one just as the spirit, soul, and body make up the man. Tritheism holds that there are three gods rather than the three personal distinctions in the one God. The persons in the Godhead take it to mean three as though they were three deified beings. It's not a trinity at all, but a triad. The Trinity of God is well stated in the Athanasian Creed, which reads, "We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance." We must understand this very important issue here, the triunity of God as it relates to the Trinity. J.B. Champion, in the Virgin's Birth, says, "The Trinity is therefore three eternally interconstituted, interrelated, interexistent, and therefore inseparable persons within one being and one substance of essence." All right, first of all, there is a unity of being. The truth opposes the area of polytheism, the doctrine of many gods. No other truth of the Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, receives more prominence than that of the part of the unity of God. The prevailing conception of God in the patriarchal age was that the almightiness, or better still, all efficiency. William Evans, in the Great Doctrines of the Bible, says, "I appear to your fathers as El Shaddai, God Almighty." This is to give increased potency to the simple idea of might, which seems to carry with it the exclusion and of other powers or deities, and to lead directly to the conception of the unity of God. All right, the meaning of the unity of God. By the unity of God is meant not that He possessed of a single personality, but of a oneness of essence and being as the one and only deity. It is only noted that while the unity of God is a real and true unity, it is a compound rather than a simple or single unity. Thus, while the scriptures compel belief in the oneness of being in God, they admit the triunity of the personality within that, hence the unity of God becomes the basal truth in the doctrine of the Trinity. This is manifested by the very name Elohim. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M in the Hebrew, is a very fascinating word. It's the English form of noun. It's the first of three primary names of deity and is a uniplural noun. It's formed from El, the basic name of God, E-L, from also from which we get the name of God, L-I-E-L-A-H. El means strength of the strong one, and Allah, E-L-A-H, means to swear, to bind oneself by an oath, so implying faithfulness. The uniplurality implied in the name is directly asserted in Genesis 1:26, where we see plurality. And God said, let us, plural, make man in his own image. The unity is seen in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. The image of God created him. Male and female created them. Thus, the Trinity is latent in Elohim. As meaning primarily the strong one, it is fitly in the first chapter of Genesis, used in the Old Testament about 2,500 times. We have there then El meaning string and Allah meaning to swear and to bind. So the faithfulness of God, the strength of God is manifested here by the very title. All right, the unity is meant then to possess a single personality, one of oneness of essence and being one and only deity. It is to be noted that while the unity of God is real and true unity, it is a compound rather than a simple or single unity. Thus, while all the scriptures compel belief in the oneness of being in God, they admit to the triunity of the personality within that being. Hence, the unity of God becomes the basal truth in the doctrine of the triune Godhead, i.e. the doctrine of the Trinity. The scriptural fact of the divine unity is established by reason. In proof of divine unity, one might refer to the system of nature as indivisible, bearing the impress of one almighty agent in all its wide rims, from the revelations of the telescope to the wonders of the microscope, with all intervening displays of oneness of design. Among all the planets, constellations, systems, and galaxies of systems which fill vast space surrounding our Earth, there is a marvel coordination and cooperation which shows that they are all part of a complete whole, and it is God who unites them and makes them such. It is the unity of God which saves all of these from being a multiverse and causes them to be a universe. Emory Bancroft, Elemental Theology. Another of the 19th century Baptist theologians, J.M. Pendleton in Christian Doctrine, writes, the application of the term to God is designed to teach that there is one and but one God. The doctrine of God's unity is involved in his self-existence and the eternity of his being. It is evident that there is need of only one self-existent being in the universe, for self-sufficiency and sovereignty are allied to self-existence. That is to say, as a self-existence, being must be self-sufficient, being able to do whatever he chooses to do. One self-existent being forever supersedes the necessity of another, not only so, but renders the existence of another impossible. There cannot be two self-existent beings for the very good reason that self-existence implies the possession of all perfection. If then there could be two such beings, they would each possess all perfection and would therefore be essentially one and the same. They would feel one and the same sphere. A thing impossible if they were two and not one. The existence of more than one God does not come within the limits of possibility. The attribute of self-existence establishes this position. The attribute of eternity fortifies it, for it is one God that has existed from eternity. There has been no place for another. The eternity of God is conclusive proof of the unity of God. Pendleton says it better than I could ever say it. We know of the Unity of God by divine revelation. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Isaiah 43:10-11. You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant with whom I have chosen, or that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God form, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Isaiah 45, 5. I am the Lord, there is none other. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Mark 10:18. And Jesus said to them, to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Mark 12:29. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it is shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other beside him. A very important principle. Reason and revelation both clearly establish the truth of the oneness of God. The triunity of personality. While the Bible teaches the unity of God, that there is one and only one God, it also teaches that the one Godhead, there is a distinction of persons, which is threefold, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This does not mean that three divine persons are three in the sense of which they are one, or that they are one in the sense that they are three. Charles A. Hodge, Charles Hodge's son, Archibald Alexander, also well-known Presbyterian theologian at Princeton, succeeds his father there, was there with him before him, seated his chair, wrote, "The one indivisible divine essence as a whole exists eternally as God, as Father, and as Son, as Holy Spirit. So that each person possesses the whole essence that is constituted a distinct person by certain incommutable properties not possessed in common with the other." Avery Bancroft says, "Personal distinctions between these three are seen by the use of the personal pronouns I, thou, he, a consolation among them in a distinct order of operation." Pendleton, again, I'll quote, says, "The word person is in the Trinitarian sense is not wholly free from objections, but it seems to be understood by Orthodox writers that there is no better word. The objections that it cannot be used in its common acceptation as applied to human beings, it needs modification. For example, person in the ordinary use of the term means a distinct and independent being, so that one person is one being, 100 persons are 100 beings, but in the Godhead there are three persons and one being. The similarity in the two instances is manifest. A.S. Peek, in his book Christianity, Its Nature and Its Truth, says, originally, this term person means a mask. Hence, the phrase three persons originally bore the significance that the Father, Son, and Spirit were terms expressing three different aspects of one being. The sense of the term is shifted so that now three persons in common language would imply not the same individual in three aspects, but three distinct individuals. We cannot apply that to the doctrine of Trinity, otherwise we would fall at once into tritheism. We may say that the truth lies between the sense of a person as aspect and his sense as individual, but how we are to combine the distinctions with the unity is a problem wholly beyond the wit of man, because we have no analogy in our experience to qualify us to the understanding it. For us, the persons are mutually exclusive individuals. The persons in the Godhead are mutually inclusive. There is a mutual indwelling of each in the other. All right. By the Trinity, that is meant that he is one in being and substance, possessed of three persons, little distinctions revealed to us as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I've always liked Augustus Strong. As I said, a strong systematic theology in the nature of one God. There are three eternal distinctions which are represented to us as the figures of persons. Those three are equal. God is revealed to us as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, each with a distinct personal attribute, but without divisions of nature, essence, or being. All right, so we see that the doctrine of Trinity does not mean that God merely manifests in three different ways, that there are three actual distinctions in the Godhead. The truth of this cannot be denied in anything. These three distinctions are eternal by nature. This is proved by one hand by the immutability of God. If there was ever a time when these distinctions did not exist, then when they came to exist, God changed. We believe in the immutability of God, and therefore we cannot deny the issue of it whatsoever in the triune Godhead. God's immutability, as you know, means unchangeableness. We must never, in any circumstance, any time, tolerate the idea that God is anything but immutable. To do so implies that God is not, at some time or other, God was not perfect in all things. And his essence and attributes, and God is perfect. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I won't take you to the rest of them, but I'll give you some other scriptures. Numbers 23:19. 1 Samuel 15:29, Psalm 33:11, 119:89, Acts 4:28, Ephesians 1:4, Hebrews 1:12, 6:17, 13:8, and James 1:17, which I quote to you quite often. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down above from the Father of lights, in whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. Now, the Trinity is triune. The unity of the Godhead is proved again by the scriptures which assert or imply the eternity of the Son and of the Spirit. John 1:1-2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, meaning with the triune Godhead. Revelation 22:13-14. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. Hebrews 9:14. How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You're beginning to get the picture a little bit, I hope, here now. You said, but I'm too mature. I don't need all this. You're getting too baby talk for me. Well, it's going to get deeper and deeper as we go along. Boyson is abstract to systematic theology. Said it is no reply to this that the expressions begotten and proceedeth from involve the idea of the antecedent existence of him who begat and from whom there is procession. For these are terms of human language applied to divine actions and must be understood suitably to God. There is no greater difficulty here than in other cases in which the principle is readily recognized. Now, Strong writes, just as there can be logical order without chronological sequence, and just as a cause and its effects can be simultaneous, so we have the eternal Father, the eternal Son, the eternal Spirit. There had been an eternal Son. S-U-N, it is evident that there must have been an eternal sunlight also, yet an eternal sunlight must have evermore proceeded from the Son. When Sorrow was asked whether the Son, S-O-N, existed before generation, he answered, the generation of the Son did not precede his existence, but he always existed, and that by generation. All right, the three distinctions, Father, Son, and Spirit, are represented under the figure of persons, but there is no division of nature, essence, or being at all. The doctrine of the Trinity does not mean tritheism. We speak of the distinction of the Godhead as persons. We must understand that we use the term figuratively, that there are not three persons in the Godhead in the same sense that three human beings are a person. In the case of three human beings, there's a division of nature, essence, and being, but it is not so with God. Such a concept of God is forbidden by the teachers of the Scripture as in the unity of God. The three members of the triune Godhead are absolutely equal. Thomas Paul Simmons, in a systematic study of Bible doctrine, says many of the same attributes ascribed to each member of the Trinity, and the attributes thus ascribed are such as could not be possessed without all of the divine attributes. The equality of the members of the Trinity is therefore shown by the fact that each one is recognized as God. So we find ourselves faced with the reality scripturally of the triune Godhead. The scriptural fact of the Trinity, then. The objection sometimes raised in either the word Trinity nor the explicit statement concerning it are found in the Bible, can be equally true of other truths in terms of theology, such as the personality of God, free agency, or substitution, but the realities which they denote are here. The issue we settle down on is what saith the Scriptures. Dr. Harris, in Origin of the Doctrine of the Trinity, says, the fact that a truth of God is revealed in the practical relations rather than a formula does not make it any less a truth. It does not become a human invention any more than the law of gravitation is a human invention, because it formulates the results of scientific thought. The law of gravitation is not formulated in nature any more than the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. Pendleton, who I've quoted to you many times already in this series, says, I received the fact that the Trinity exists simply because I believe that the Scripture reveals it. And if the Scripture do reveal the fact that there are three persons of the Godhead, then there is a distinction which affords ground for the respective appellations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which lay the foundation for the application of the personal pronouns I, thou, he, which render it proper to speak of sending and being sent. To speak of Christ as being with God, being in his bosom, and other things of like nature in the like way, and yet to hold that divine nature equally belongs to each, and it is like every fact revealed to be received simply on the credit of divine revelation. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all recognized as God. This occurs in such a great number passage. It's both unnecessary and impractical for us to sit and quote them all. In John 1:6-27, though, it says, "Work not for the food which perishes, but for the food which abideth in eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him the Father, even God, hath sealed." 1 Peter 1:1-2. Election brings this out in an interesting way as it's introduced. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit under the obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The Son is recognized as God. He is called God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Romans 9:5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom are concerning flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are of him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. All right, we find out that the triune Godhead is taught in the Old Testament. The theological concept of the triune Godhead is the triunity of God does not endanger the truth of the unity of God at all. The burden of the message of the Old Testament seems to be divine unity, yet the Trinity is plainly intimated in the sixfold way. First of all, as we've seen, by the Hebrew name for God, which is found most frequently in the plural form Elohim, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. We've given to you very clearly the fact that it comes from El and Allah, that therefore the Trinity lies in it. McLaren, in the Holy of Holies, says, "The plural Elohim is not survival from a polytheistic stage, but expresses the divine nature in the manifoldness of its fullness and perfections rather than the abstract unity of it." It's found by the use of the Hebrew word one. The Hebrew word for one is the absolute sense is used in such expressions as the only one is Yachid, Y-A-C-H-E-E-D, and is never used in the Hebrew to express the unity of the Godhead. On the contrary, the word Echad, E-C-H-A-D, which denotes compound unity, is used for that purpose. R.A. Torrey wrote, "The plural words was used for one God in spite of the intense monotheism of the Jews because there's a plurality of persons in the one Godhead." Now look at 1 Timothy 2:5. "Well, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Mark 12:29. "And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." By the plural personal pronoun used for God, Genesis 1:26, "And God said, let us make man our image for our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." reveals the Trinity. You can look up for yourselves Isaiah 40:14, Genesis 1:27, Isaiah 6:8, Genesis 11:7. Some would say that the us in Genesis 1:26, let us make man, refers to God's consultation with the angels with whom he takes counsel before he does anything of importance. That is refuted very clearly from Isaiah 40:14, with whom took he counsel. Shows that such is not the case, and Genesis 1:27 contradicts this idea, for it repeats the statement, the image of God, not the image of angels. Also, that God created man in his own image, and the image of God, not angels, created him. The proper translation of the verse should not be, let us make, but we will make, indicating the language of resolve rather than that of consultation. It's applied by intimation in Psalm 2:6-9. Yet have I set my kingdom upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You can look up for yourselves Zechariah 2:10 and 11, Acts 13:33. God and his king, who is his son, are here presented. And the passage in Zechariah, one who is called the Lord, is sent by the Lord of hosts to dwell in the midst of Israel. By allusion to the Holy Spirit and his work is given, Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Well, the theophanies are appearances of deity, especially as that of the angel of the Lord, who is distinguished from and at the same time identified with God. Genesis 22:11-12, and the angel of the Lord, Jehovah, the angel of Jehovah, called upon him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, as God the Father, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. You can check out Genesis 21:17 and 18, and Genesis 16:7 to 10 and 13. We can find it by direct statement. Look at Isaiah 48:16. Isaiah 48:16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. Isaiah 61:1-2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. By the Hebrew name for God, the Hebrew word for one, by the use of the plural personal pronouns, by the theophanies, by allusion to the Holy Spirit and suggestions of Father and Son, who regards the divine person as the doctrine of the triune Godhead, is intimated and implied in the Old Testament. Clearly seen. It's taught in the New Testament. It's clearly taught not by implication, animation, but by explicit declarations or demonstrations following the apostolic commission of Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. In the parting instructions which Jesus gave to his disciples, we find him bearing definite testimony to the truth of the triune Godhead. He gives us here the baptismal formula, that thus making provision for keeping the doctrine of the Trinity constantly before the church. Every Christian is baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, but the name is singular. Thus it is shown to be a covenant relationship with each of the persons of Godhead, his name. Language implies that each name represents a person, that the person are equal. It's found in the Apostolic Benediction of 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, that's the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The personality and divinity of each person of the Godhead are recognized every time this benediction is pronounced. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the communion of the Holy Spirit, are invoked in immediate connection with the love of the Father, showing that the three persons are the same in substance, deity, i.e. deity and equal in power and glory. It's demonstrated at the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3:16-17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." First of all, the Father spoke from heaven, the Son was being baptized in the Jordan, and the Spirit descended in the form of the dove. It's revealed in the teaching of Jesus in John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Let you check out John 16:7-10. The Trinity is taught by Jesus, who, having been sent by the Father, now promises to send the Spirit as a paraclete to take his place to comfort, instruct, and strengthen those whom he was leaving. That's the passage we just gave you there in John 14:16 and 16:7-10. It's taught in the Pauline teachings with regard to the gifts of the Spirit relationship to the church in 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. Not the diverses of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. You can check out for yourselves Acts 20:28. In principle, the doctrine of the triune Godhead has been held down through the centuries of the Christian era as evidence of its creeds and hymns. Examples, the Apostles' Creed, Gloria Patri, and the Doxology. Second principle, by the threefold divine manifestation, the baptism of Jesus, the threefold reference in the Apostolic Benediction to mention three divine persons, teach the Christ of Christ and of Paul, the doctrine of the triune Godhead is plainly and possibly taught in the New Testament. All right, so we see Christ is called God, John 1:1, Romans 9:5, 1 John 5:20. Old Testament passages referring to God are applied to the New Testament. Matthew 3:3 alludes to Isaiah 40:3, John 12:41 alludes to Isaiah 6:1. The Son possesses the attributes of God, Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All right, the attributes of God. Christ is has eternity, John 1:1. Omnipresence, Matthew 28:20, Ephesians 1:23. Thirdly, omniscience, Matthew 9:4, John 2:24-25, John 16:30. 1 Corinthians 4:5, Colossians 2:3. Fourthly, omnipotence, Matthew 28:18, Revelation 1:8. You got one, eternity, he is eternal. Life, two, omnipresence, three, omniscience, four, omnipotence, five, self-existence, John 5:26, six, immutability, Hebrews 13:8, seven, truth, John 14:6-8, love, 1 John 3:16, nine, holiness, Luke 1:35, John 6:39, Hebrews 7:26. We see that the works of God are also ascribed to the Son. Creation work is ascribed in John 1:3, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:10. Secondly, preservation is described in Colossians 1:7, Hebrews 1:3. Three, raising the dead and judging is described in John 5:27. Matthew 25:31-32. Fourthly, judging is described in John 5:28, Matthew 25:22-32. Fifth, he receives honor and worship due to him alone. John 5:23, Hebrews 1:6, 1 Corinthians 11:24-25, and 2 Peter 3:18, 2 Timothy 4:18. So we have the Father recognizes God, the Son recognizes God. Thirdly, then we have the Holy Spirit recognizes God. The attributes ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Eternity, Hebrews 9:14. I'm going to let you look these up because we don't, we'd spend forever teaching the attributes of God. We're teaching on the Son, not just on the Trinity. Omniscience, 1 Corinthians 2:10, omnipresence. Psalm 139:7, holiness. We'll cover all passages assigned to the Holy Spirit. Using the title Holy Spirit, truth, John 14:17, 16:13, Romans 15:30. The Spirit is represented as doing the works of God, creation, Genesis 1:2, brooding over, and the restoration of the earth, regeneration, John 3:8 and Genesis 3:5, and resurrection, Romans 8:11. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are associated together on equal footing. This has done the formula of baptism, Matthew 28:19. It's done the Apostolic Creed, Matthew 2 Corinthians 13:14. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit are distinct from one another. The Father and the Son are distinguished from one another. The Father and the Son are distinguished from one another. The Father and the Son are distinguished as the begetter and the begotten, the sender and the sent. The distinction between the Father and the Son was manifest at the baptism of Jesus when the Father's voice from heaven was heard say, "This is my beloved Son." In whom I am well pleased, Matthew 3:17. Christ distinguished himself from the Father when he prayed to the Father, as he often did. This distinction thus implied was not temporal one, continuing only so long as Christ was in the flesh, is improved by the fact that Christ still intercedes with the Father. John 17:13-15, compared to Hebrews 4:14-16 and 1 John 2:1. Christ is a perpetual mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, and thus is perpetually distinguished from God the Father. The Spirit is distinguished from the Father. The Spirit is distinguished from the Father when it is said to proceed from and be sent by the Father, John 15:26, 14:26, and Galatians 4:6. The Son is distinguished from the Spirit. Jesus referred to the Spirit as another comforter, John 1:16, and Jesus spoke of himself as sending the Spirit, John 15:26. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. Trinity means triunity, or three onenesses. We have shown that there are three distinctions of Godhead. Now, in order to prove the doctrine of Trinity rather than the doctrine of tritheism, we must show that the three, while being distinguished from one another, are yet one. This is proved by all the passages teaching the unity of God. If you're serious students of the Word of God, you need to think on the nature and attributes of God. The unity of God is seen in Deuteronomy 6:4. Proven by the fact that each one of the three is recognized as God. We've already shown the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are severally recognized as God in Scripture. This shows the unity because God is represented as being the supreme being. For that reason, there could not be three gods. Supremacy is possible only to one. It's by the facts of the three are equal. We've already discussed the equality of the members of the Trinity. Absolute equality is impossible without identity of essence, nature, and being. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish what you designed it for, sanctified and blessed. We ask you in Christ's name, for even so come, Lord Jesus.